2 Samuel chapter 2. Last week we ended one sermon series and at the same time started another. We finished 1 Samuel, which is really just the first part of this big book of Samuel that we call Samuel. And we started in the same sermon, 2 Samuel. And I didn't even know what we were going to call this new series when we started it last week. But I do now. Our series on 2 Samuel will go under the name, The Lord is My Rock. The Lord is my rock, which is one of David's favorite things to say. He says it at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22, which we'll get to eventually, as a kind of summary of his life's story, that God has been for him a rock. And he says it again and again in the Psalms as well. The Lord is my rock. That's going to be our title for this series. And I hope that we all grow in our faith and confidence and ability to make that declaration ourselves because we've studied 2 Samuel together. We want each of us to be able to say with confidence, the Lord is my rock. Amen? So today's message in this new series, The Lord is My Rock, that today's message is going to be titled King David. King David. Because that's what actually, finally happens in our story for today. David is kinged. We've been chasing after that one for a long time, haven't we? Our last series was entitled, A Heart for the Heart of God, which referenced what God thought about David's heart in His choice of him. 21 sermons on 31 chapters, and David was never made king. He was anointed by Samuel, you're going to be king. He was promised to be king by God Himself, but he has not yet gotten there until today. King David. Let's pray together and then see how it all came together. Father, thank you for our church family this morning. Thank you for the birthdays we just sang about and celebrated. Thank you for that little baby, that little preemie that a year later is strong and healthy and coming along just fine. Thank you for the sunshine and the promise of spring. Thank you that you are precious beyond all things. You are a treasure. We pray, Father, for your help in understanding your word. As we open up these pages and look into 2 Samuel, we pray, Father, it wouldn't just be reading and understanding. It would be absorbing. It would be life-directing. It would be orienting us towards your mind, your will, your way. Direct us, Father, through the reading of your word. We pray it in the name not of King David, but of his great son, King Jesus. Amen. So last week, if you remember, King Saul died. And so did three of his sons, including David's friend, Jonathan. So you might be tempted to think that David would automatically become king himself and be accepted as king by all of his fellow countrymen. Easy peasy, right? But if you thought that, you'd be wrong. David was not automatically accepted as king by all his fellow countrymen. In fact, it was a long, convoluted process with lots of factors, lots of political intrigue, and lots of new important characters involved. People we've hardly heard about before or not heard about at all, but are now going to be very important. In fact, it's a little hard to follow who's who in these three chapters, this cast of characters. Who's on whose side and when? Because sometimes they switch. I'm going to try to make that clear as we go through this. I loved finally sorting it out for myself this week. How many times have I read 2 Samuel and I've never been able to quite figure out who goes where when? Now I think I got it. I'll share it with you. The key to understanding these chapters is to keep your eye on the prize. Okay? And the prize is David becoming king. That's what this is about. And there's the question, how does the kingdom come? See, that's the key question of these chapters. How does David actually become King David? How does the kingdom come? And by asking that question, we will find out our applications for today, because David's kingdom was, in many ways, a picture, a prefiguring picture of King Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And there will be things we see about this kingdom, kind of in seed form, in shadow form, that find their fulfillment in King Jesus and in His kingdom, which we are a part of. Okay, we're not a part of King David's kingdom in that sense. We don't live in Israel. We aren't Hebrews. But we are a part of King Jesus' kingdom, which that kingdom was a piece of and a prefigurement of, including how His kingdom came. And so it will apply to us. Let's dive in. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. There it is. King David. How exciting is that? How long have we been working towards this? The men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed, in a confirmatory way, what Samuel had anointed. They anointed David king over the house of Judah. Notice that David didn't just assume the throne. He inquired of the Lord if it was time to take up the throne. Old Saul never did that, and he ignored whatever God did say. This shows again David's heart for the heart of God. What do you want, Lord? Shall I go up? Yes, go up to Hebron. Notice David burns all of his bridges with the Philistines. And he takes up a throne. It's the throne of what? What is it the throne of? Judah. You see, that's the sad part about verse 4. Because it's just the one tribe. Right? How many tribes are there? 12 tribes. How many tribes is he the king over? One. Just one tribe. His own ancestral tribe. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Small L, lion. He's that fulfillment. That first fulfillment of that prophecy. So how does the kingdom come? Number one, small at first. Small at first. David's kingdom comes small at first. He tries to grow it by reaching out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Look at verse 5. When David was told it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, remember that last week? He sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness, chesed, to Saul, your master, by burying him." Good job. "May the Lord now show you kindness, chesed, and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now that's bold. Okay, that's a bold move, isn't it? He's appealing to Saul's most loyal subjects and inviting them to now follow him. See that? That's bold. David knows that he is rightfully anointed king and that he was faithful to Saul. Now, that's not the message that's gone out. The message is he's been a traitor. But we know how faithful he's been to Saul all along, right? Even at personal cost. And he's saying, it makes sense for you guys to come over and follow me. Now, we actually don't know whether the men of Jabesh-Gilead came over at that point or not. It doesn't say. What it does say is that Abner and Israel didn't. Look at verse 8. "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner, okay? We met Abner once before in 1 Samuel chapter 14. He's the cousin of Saul, okay? And he fancies himself a kingmaker. Abner makes Saul's son, the one who didn't die at Mount Gilboa, Ish-bosheth, which means man of shame, not the most promising name. Ladies, don't name your son Ish-bosheth. He makes Ish-bosheth the king over Israel. So again, these people, the people, have two kings. One king is king by divine calling. The other king is named king by his first cousin once removed, a very powerful general. How do you think that one's going to turn out? What I want to emphasize here is that David's kingdom comes small at first. Just one tribe out of the 12. But it was God's doing. Right? Jesus' kingdom comes small at first too. Jesus said that His kingdom is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Jesus said that His kingdom was also like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus' kingdom often starts small, but it doesn't end that way. We use words like microscopic. When the kingdom comes, it's microscopic. But then it becomes hugemongous. Jesus' kingdom often starts small, but it doesn't end that way. And I think that should encourage us when we try something for the Lord and it starts out really small. We start a prayer initiative and it seems so paltry. Have you tried something new recently for the Lord? And it's like, well, wasn't much to that. You reach out to a neighbor and you say, well, I don't know if that did anything. I had some interactions with some people this week and I thought, I wonder if I did any good. It seems so small. Well, that's the way His kingdom comes. Small at first. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. David may not have been king over all Israel, but he was king finally and actually and by God's decree. That's something. God loves to work in small ways that become big. Do you need to hear that today? I did. His kingdom often comes small at first. Now, here's the part in the story where it really gets complicated. So I'm going to give you the big point up front so that you can keep your eyes on the ball. How does the kingdom come? Number two, not by might. Not by might. And by that I mean not by human ingenuity, human intrigue, human political wrangling or treachery or even human effort. Now we'll see a lot of that in these next few stories. God, of course, works His plan even through all of those things. But they in themselves are not the way to get God's kingdom to come. Now there are two main characters here that are the generals of the two kings' armies. One nation divided into two, two kings. Each king has a key general. Ish-bosheth's general is named what? Abner. Okay? And who's the main general for David's kingdom? Joab. Okay? Joab is David's nephew. Okay? These are the two major players. And here they enter into a blood feud. Look at verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. So Abner's on the move. Okay? He's left home. He's moving towards David. He's on the attack. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Okay, it's a standoff, right? You kind of have that twangy cowboy music. You know, it's the standoff. One on one side, one on the other. And Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. It's representative fighting, kind of like David and Goliath. "Let's have 12 of you guys and 12 of you guys. We'll fight it out. We'll see who wins. Winner takes all." So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim. You can see how this is. Blood everywhere. Israelites fighting Israelites. And who won? Nobody, right? 24 young men dead. And more to come. Verse 17. The battle that day was very fierce. See, it didn't end with the 24. It started with them, but it didn't end with them. And Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. This is going to be a pattern. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. These are David's nephews. Zeruiah was David's sister. Okay, so his sister had three boys. Those three boys are kind of the heads of David's army right now. Now, Azahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued them. Okay, so he's going after Abner. Why is he doing that? Because if you take out the general, you win, right? So Azahel, he can run. I mean, Abner doesn't stand a chance in a foot race. They're running. Abner's running. He's got Azahel right behind him. Abner looks behind him and asks, "Is that you, Azahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Azahel would not stop chasing him. Now I think that Abner is trying to get this to become more of a fair fight. Azahel may be fast, but Abner apparently is better armed and much more dangerous. And Abner doesn't want to kill Azahel because he doesn't want to get into a personal family feud with Joab or David, for that matter. Again, Abner warned Azahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Azahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Azahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died. Now, I get the idea when I read this story that Abner wasn't trying to kill him. He just puts the butt of his spear. He doesn't turn the point of his spear back. He just sticks the butt of his spear back there. But Azahel runs right onto it. And now the blood feud begins. By the way, eye on the ball. This is not the way the kingdom comes. Verse 24. But Joab and Abishai, brothers, pursued Abner. "Oh, I'm going to get him." And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of the hill. High ground, tactical advantage, two guys now versus a whole army. Abner turns around. He's on the hill, and he's got his men behind him. Abner calls out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab gives up. Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you'd not spoken, the men would have continued their pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, knew when he was beat. And all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men and counted heads. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing, probably including those first 12. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. So it's a decisive victory there. They took Asahel, a rout really. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. So what's been accomplished? Well, Ishbosheth starts to go down. David is on the rise, but David's got this leader, Joab, who's angry about Asahel. It's not over. Chapter 3. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. I think that's important. The kingdom is coming, just slowly and piece by piece. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Busy guy, huh? I think the point of this genealogy here is to show how ascendant David is. He multiplies heirs. His dynasty grows. His alliances grow as he makes these multiple marriage alliances. Now, that's not to say this was a wise strategy, making multiple marriages. Every time in the Bible there's more than one wife, there's major strife. It may have been permissible, but it was not the ideal started in the Garden of Eden. I don't think we're supposed to be proud of David's marriages, but we're supposed to see how powerful he's becoming. And someone else is becoming powerful too, and it's not Ishbosheth. Verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. He's the power behind the throne, right? But the diminishing power on the throne feels threatened. So he broadcasts a sex scandal. Verse 7. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine? You're making a play for the throne, aren't you?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman? May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord Himself promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Oops. That one didn't work, did it? Now, I think that Abner is an opportunist. He isn't looking out for David here. This is not principled. This is not, "Oh, the Lord's promise, I've been wrong all this time, I've got to fulfill the Lord's promise." He's looking out for Abner. And he uses this as an excuse to defect to the other side. Maybe he can become a powerful general there. David's going up, Ishbosheth's going down, time to jump ship. Maybe he can bring the two kingdoms together under David and become a power behind the throne there. Eyes on the ball. This is not the way the kingdom comes. Verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." David says, "All right, we can talk." "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Why would he want Michal? Probably for a son. If he and Michal had a baby, the baby would be Saul's grandson. And that would unite the kingdom. Because David was still legally Michael's husband. Verse 14. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." And Ish doesn't seem able to say no to anybody. So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her supposed husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Baharim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. I know you have. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" See, Abner knows the prophecies. He knows the promises. He's been fighting them up till now, but now he's preaching them because it fits his desires. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. So here comes the deal, right? There's this big deal in the works. But there's just a little problem. And the little problem's name is Joab. Verse 20. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Safe conduct, the deal is on. Right? You see it? Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he'd gone in peace. Joab is going to be livid. So Joab went to the king and said, "What? What? What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Abner? Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well at Sirah. But David did not know it. See what he's done? Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Azahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. That's treachery, folks. He had safe conduct from the king. He was in Hebron, which was even a city of refuge. But Joab was livid and vengeful. And this puts the kingdom at risk. Doesn't it? Puts the kingdom deal at risk. The northern kingdom is now going to assume that David is behind this and back out of the deal to make him king. But David is wise and shows himself kingly. Look at verse 28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore, or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai, we find out here that Abishai was involved, murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Azahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. You must." King David himself walked behind the bier as the chief mourner. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. He's been on the other side up until now, but now he's weeping at his tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. And Joab's right there. He's talking Joab down. And they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and, this is key, all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. That's not how the kingdom will come. Murder is not the answer. That's not how a man after God's own heart does things. Now one day, not too long from now, we'll see a day when David does that, where David does stoop to murder. But that was not right, and it was not the way the kingdom was to come. Verse 38. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." So apparently, David didn't think he had enough power to execute his generals, Joab and Abishai. But he did discipline them strongly, cursed them in public, put them in their place, and ask God to bring them to justice. In time, we'll see how that turns out too. So David is on the rise. Ishbosheth is going down. And here's how it happens. Chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. And all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son, Ishbosheth, had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. So there's these two guys, Baanah and Rechab. But first, is Ishbosheth the last heir of Saul? Is he the last of the line? No, there's one more. Verse 4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And that's a little bit of foreshadowing of a great story yet to come. And it also shows how weak Saul's family had become. There's Ishbosheth, who's scared, and there's Mephibosheth, who is crippled and weak and unable to lead. Now, verse 5. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. By the way, really brave guys, killing a sleeping man, right? Really brave guys. They'd gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and they stabbed him and killed him. They cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." Now, given what you know about David by this point, how do you think David is going to respond to that? He's going to be like, "Yes, finally, I'm the king." Is that how he's going to do it? No. David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more? When wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Guys! That's not how the kingdom comes. That's not how the kingdom should come. Injustice, murder, Machiavellian schemes, intrigue, politics? No. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's not how the kingdom comes. Not Abner's way, not Joab's way, not Baana and Rechab's way. That's not a heart for the heart of God. Now, how can we apply this to our lives today? Because I doubt that anybody here is planning to murder anybody to bring in the kingdom. At least I hope not. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. It operates on a whole different system." He told Peter to put away his sword, and then he healed that chopped off ear. His kingdom doesn't come through our human power plays. The Crusades in the Middle Ages were not the way to bring the kingdom of God to the world. And that's true, I think, of politics today. Sometimes we erroneously think that if we could just elect the right people, the right godly people, then God's kingdom would come right here. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to elect godly leaders and that would be better. But that's not the way the kingdom comes, and not where we should put our trust. Whatever ways we try to pull a power play and use human ingenuity and fleshly wisdom to bring in the kingdom, we are short-circuiting the kingdom. Pastors like myself can be tempted to manipulate people to accomplish our goals, even good goals, kingdom goals. But if I had to manipulate somebody to get there, it's not bringing in the kingdom. We must use kingdom means to achieve kingdom goals. Verse 9 is really key. David says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble." The Lord has saved me. He's delivered me. I've got to do things His way. Are you doing things His way? That's why David cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies up on the billboards. It was to say, that's not how we're going to do things in this kingdom. Injustice will not reign. We're going to do things the Lord's way. He saved us, so we'll let Him call the shots. How does the kingdom come? Not by human might or political power, but, number 3, by the promises of God. Chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The important thing to see is verse 2, where the people of Israel admit that they've been wrong and proclaim that God has promised David the kingdom. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" That's how the kingdom comes. It comes by the sure and certain promise of God. King David. King David. King not just over Judah, but over all of Israel. King David. And how much more is this true of King Jesus? Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" The Lord has promised that King Jesus will reign forever and ever, and the Lord always keeps His promises. It may not seem like it yet. The kingdom starts out microscopic at first. And it doesn't come through our human machinations, our efforts, but it's coming. Oh, it's coming. You can be sure of that. And the key is to be on the right side of that kingdom. to trust in that king and believe that he won the kingdom by his own blood. He didn't win the kingdom by killing others. He won the kingdom by allowing himself to be killed. And that he has been raised to indestructible and victorious life. And to lay down our arms and to embrace him as Lord. As our Lord. The kingdom comes by the sure and certain promises of God. The great and precious promises of God. Believe them. Trust them. Put your confidence in them. Put your confidence in this King. Stand on Him. Bank on Him. Trust Him. Sing with the seventh angel of Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. He is.